Turn with me in God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Our reading this morning will be verses 18 through 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Stand with me as we bow before the Lord and His wisdom. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest by them war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. The best news that we can ever hear is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This is a challenging gospel, though, to tell men, you must be born again. It's not something that they're going to cozy up to. Very popular and ancient is the idea that I'm okay, I'm basically good, I can save myself. Even within the church, there are, as we've already seen in this opening part of this letter, men come in who distract the church away from that good news. Various teachings about the law that are secondary or distract or mystical perhaps. So Paul closes this, our opening chapter, with a reminder that Timothy, this gospel of the wonderful grace of Jesus, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a charge that God has given to you and committed to you to proclaim, to defend, to counsel, help God's people to hold fast to. Earlier in Acts 20, we won't look at it this morning, Paul had already shown Timothy how to do this. Going from house to house, praying, resisting error, loving God's people, serving them day and night. So this charge is not meant to elevate Timothy as if the church is some kind of caste system where there's preachers and then everybody else. There's been way too much of that. God gives this charge to men. It's more fitting probably for angels, and they desire to look into it themselves. But He gives this charge to men for the sake of the church, because God's gospel is for God's people. And Timothy must actively, personally, selflessly, tirelessly keep the charge that God has given to him of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gives him encouragement by the phrase, according to the prophecies which went on before thee. Now this is referred to on two other occasions in these letters. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, just a page or two over in your Bibles. Or he says, neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given thee by prophecy or prophetic utterance, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So, likely at Timothy's ordination, presbytery is a collection of churches, usually in a geographical area, that are joined together in one body. God never intended the church to be functionally independent. He instituted a connectionalism within His churches, and Timothy was publicly ordained and set apart. And somewhere during that time period, there were multiple prophetic utterances given from God through perhaps the presbyters or other men in the congregation to confirm God's calling on his life. That Timothy is called, Timothy go, Timothy be faithful. Timothy needed this, particularly Timothy did. He functioned so closely with the Apostle Paul in planting churches that he was an emissary of the Apostle and sometimes functioned practically almost as an Apostle, even though he was not technically an Apostle. So Timothy, Paul brings this forward to encourage Timothy and to encourage the church. Because remember, Timothy's got to go back in now to Ephesus, and he's got to deal with these false teachers. And men in the congregation may have said, by what authority do you do these things? And so this letter to Timothy, which the congregation also would have read, oh yes, Timothy has God's calling and imprimatur, God's seal upon his life, that he speaks for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to listen to him as an angel from God to sent to teach us the way to everlasting life. Now, in the light of this encouragement, which remember is for you as much as for Timothy, because preachers, whether then or now, are nothing in themselves. They don't exist for themselves. They don't exist to obtain a living from the church. They are from God, sent to minister to the people of God and hold fast the word of life. He says, Timothy, by these, at the end of verse 18, you might war a good warfare. Fight a good fight. Now, a little bit later in this letter, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's going to give some qualifications for bishops, pastors, preachers. And one of them is going to be that he can't be a brawler. He can't be a fighter. So it's not personal belligerence that Paul has in mind. Too much damage has been done to the church by men who are very zealous in fighting for their own advancement, their own honor, taking offense at the slightest insults, etc. We won't go with all that. But what does he mean here by fighting? Well, he means, Timothy, God's honor is at stake in his word. The congregation for which Jesus gave his precious blood, they need to hear the things that become sound doctrine. They need to be built up in godliness. And as you go forth to proclaim this gospel, understand Satan's not going to take it kindly. He hates nothing more than when God's word is proclaimed. He hates nothing more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. He hates nothing more than dust. Dust preachers dare defy his kingdom. When he can, he stirs up persecution when God allows him. And the Lord tells Timothy, Timothy, you need to be prepared for this. It's not going to be easy what you're facing in Ephesus and what you have to do. We already learned up in verse 3 of this chapter, chapter 1, that Timothy has to go in there and command them that they can't teach anything else but the everlasting gospel of the everlasting God. So Timothy, Paul says, I love you. Notice that term of affection in verse 18. You're my son. You're as close to me as my own blood. You're a partner with me in the gospel ministry. Put your boots on. God didn't give you this charge for you to take it easy, let the sheep be fleeced by false teachers, but to give yourself to the work of the ministry. Now, how's Timothy to do this? Verse 19. How is he to do it? What follows in verses 19 through 20 is more personal than just for Timothy. It's for us. And there's one idea that stands out. Shipwreck. Now, Paul had already gone through a shipwreck, so he knew how deadly, how dangerous, how fearsome shipwrecks were in antiquity. Now, most of our boats now, particularly our big ocean vessels, are not made of wood. And of course, we know though that God can sink the biggest ones if He wants to. Shipwreck is serious. It was serious then. It's serious now. But it's much more serious when we think about our faith being shipwrecked. Because then it's not just merchandise that's lost or a sailing vessel. It's our souls. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gained the whole world Everything men say is necessary for peace, happiness, joy. The Lord Jesus said, what good will it do if you get all of those things but lose your own soul? And so in encouraging Timothy to fight this good warfare against these false teachers for the truth of God, he tells him how. He says, holding faith and a good conscience. This was personally necessary for Timothy. It's personally necessary for you and for me. Because the only way we're going to arrive at the safe harbors of heaven is with the ship of faith intact. So, we need to learn how to do that. The idea of a ship conjures up what? Navigating vessel. Probably here, it's not stated, but we can easily supply this. Faith is like a ship crossing the stormy seas. Many vexations, troubles, hardship. They vary from believer to believer. Your troubles, your part of the ship may not have the same leak in it that your brother's does or your sister. The intensity with which these vexations come vary from age to age and believer to believer. But all of us have this in common. And that is we must hold faith and a good conscience. Faith, very often, well, it has one of two meanings. It can be the faith, what we are to believe, like Jude says in Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith once for all given to the saints. Or it could be in whom we believe, or the act of believing our faith. I think it's that here. Joined with a good conscience, and then of course giving two examples of men who shipwrecked their faith. They didn't shipwreck the truth of God. It endures forever. It can't be shipwrecked. But our part in it can be lost if we're not careful. Holding faith. How do you hold your faith? How do you avoid shipwreck? If you know yourself a little bit, you realize there's a lot of weaknesses there. There may have been times in your life when you've responded to adversity in ways that if the Lord had not called you back, your ship would have sunk. Holding faith. One thing I just want to bring to your attention this morning. The one way we hold faith, and the verb here means to hold fast, to hold tightly, is to hold fast to Jesus Christ. Because faith is not something that we just inherently have. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. So if you have faith, it's because He gave it to you. It's because He's the creator of it. We learned in Scripture that He is the anchor of our soul within the veil, a very fitting counterpart with the idea of ships and shipwreck. That with all the stormy seas through which we must pass, Jesus is our only anchor. So we must hold fast to Him. Particularly, holding fast to Jesus gives the ideas of, I think, that faith, Jesus is faith's first love. Jesus is the treasure of faith, the pearl of great price. I hope He's that to you. It's the delight of the believer, the Lord Jesus. The more we taste of His grace, the more we want to taste more. The more we know of His love and His power, we want more. Faith never says, well, you know, I've had enough. Or, well, I'm content just to be a formal professor of Christ. Jesus is the author and the finisher of faith, so faith always runs to Daddy. Faith always runs to the Lord Jesus Christ and wants more of Him and clings to Him and desire Him. And I would say this, that I think, more I think about weakness and my own weakness in my own life, and we'll just stick with that, and if it has a counterpart in your life, so be it. That the number one hole in the ship of faith is this. The number one hole in the ship of faith is this. The failure on my part, perhaps on yours, to seriously contemplate, see, look at the glory of Jesus Christ. And to hold fast to Him. Let me say that again. We are told in Scripture, Colossians 3:1, set your affection on things above where Christ is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, do you remember how He closes it? Last prayers before He goes to the cross. Father, that they may behold My glory. Now all this is intimately tied to holding fast to faith, because that's holding fast to Jesus. That Jesus isn't a set of propositions. He is a living, loving, saving, near to us, willing to reveal Himself to us, person. Look in John chapter 14, verse 21. Faith doesn't want to stay at a distance. It doesn't push Him off like these two men did, Hymenaeus and Alexander. John 14, 21. He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me. And he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him, and will show Myself to him. 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him, our dwelling with him. Look in Revelation chapter 3, 20. These are verses of promised intimacy of Jesus with His people. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear My voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with Me. Jesus doesn't keep us at a distance. Holding fast to Him, we can't keep Him at a distance. We have to personally hold fast to Him. He's a person. And to help you do that, I would just suggest three areas in which we all ought to be thinking more of the glory of Christ and holding fast to Him. His person, His work, His word. His person, His work, His word. Do we contemplate the glory of Christ's person? Because holding fast to Jesus isn't holding fast to an idea. It's holding fast to Him. And who is He? He is the God-man. God and man, two natures, one person, now joined together without confusion, composition, or conversion, as the old saying, the old creed says. Very important that we know the glory of the person of Jesus Christ if we're to hold fast to Him. He's fully God. He is the eternal Word come down from heaven to reveal the Father. Think about the condescension of the Lord Jesus in that. Do you not think He, being the eternal God, was as much offended by our sins as the Father and the Spirit were? Of course. And yet, He agreed to become incarnate, to take upon Himself our flesh, and as the God-man, to draw us near to God, to reveal the Father to us, to show the Father's love and mercy and grace. In the Scriptures, particularly in the Gospel accounts, when these things become clearer, men worship Him. Thomas, my Lord and my God. Paul, even at the end of his life, Philippians 3:8, that I may know Christ. That I may know Him. Him. Not ideas about Him, not what my daddy says about Him, that's important, but what my daddy or my mama say about Him. I need to then think about myself, meditate on, worship Him for these things, love Him for these things, serve Him for these things. I dare say that one of the reasons the world's glory occupies so much attention and gains such a hold of our affections is because there's no competing glory in our lives. There's no more powerful glory, the glory of Jesus Christ. And we are told, you are told, if you are able to understand what I'm saying, you are told to set your affections on the things above where Christ is. And the word there, set your affections, the verb in Greek means to strain toward, to put all of your thought toward these things. Now that doesn't mean you can't work, it doesn't mean you have to become a nun or a monk, but it means that in the course of life, in times of worship and fellowship, the one thing we're thinking on and meditating on is the glory of Christ. And we're loving Him and worshiping Him. Do you know enough? Do we know enough about Him? So that His glory, we see it and we're changed by it. I said there were three things. His work. Not only do we hold fast to faith by holding fast to the person of Christ, but by holding fast to the work of Christ. Because the old question that Anselm asked, Cur Deus Homo, why the God-man? Why did he do this? Why did the Son of God take upon himself a true body, a reasonable soul? Because God, having determined to save us, there was no other way open for him. I don't care what the popular preachers say. Well, you know, maybe there's other trap doors that we don't know about. No. Preachers who won't finally say, put in front of a microphone, that Jesus Christ is the only salvation of sinners and that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that however much men may hold to their religious traditions and be filled with integrity in them, if they do not believe in Christ, they are finally and fundamentally lost forever. Don't listen to it. Because there is no other name under heaven. There is no other glory that will bring us to glory but Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And why did he do this? Because there was no way for us to be reconciled to God. You can't. I can't. Our sins scream against God's chastisement, his justice. And so in our flesh, he bore our wrath. It pleased the Father to bruise him for our sins and to put him to grief. And he willingly and voluntarily bore it, not only as fully man, but also as fully God, because that's what gives infinite worth and power to his sufferings. Do you think on these things? If somebody says, brother, why is propitiation important to you? Let me tell you why. Because when I look at my sins every day, and I know, you know, I give God a lot of good words, a lot of good intentions. I'll do better today. I'll do better tomorrow. But at the end of the day, all of that's unavailing. It doesn't count for anything before God. The only way he receives me, the only way he accepts me, is through the propitiation that Jesus Christ provided on the cross. It's the only way. What is propitiation? He satisfied by his obedience unto death, by his draining the cup of God's justice upon us for our sins, he is fully satisfied the wrath and curse of God, so that we are no longer under any condemnation. See, we got to hold fast to this. We have to hold fast to the saving person of Christ and the saving work of Christ. Somebody says to you, you know, what is atonement? Somebody says to you, what does redemption mean? Oh, let me tell you about redemption. Redemption means that Jesus, here I was enslaved to sin under the wrath and judgment of God. I had nothing to give. I didn't have anything that will merit God's favor. And Jesus came and offered his own blood to pay the ransom price of my deliverance. And he paid it to his Father. And he was struck down for our sins. We got to hold fast to these things. Turn them over in our heads. Why do you think the church today, these things are not as precious? Do you think 5% of professing Christians in Gwinnett County could tell you what propitiation means? When it's one of the cardinal doctrines and cardinal ideas behind the death of Jesus. Why is it that whole denominations have been lost to liberalism and multi-religions and polytheism even? Why? Because we didn't hold fast to faith. We didn't hold fast to the glory of the person of Christ. And we didn't hold fast to the glory of his saving work or his word. And that, of course, is the broader context of chapter 1. These false teachers who were distracting the church away from looking at the Word of God. And of course, they had the Old Testament for their Bible. We have Old and New. For not using those Scriptures to set forth the glory of Christ. So that Jesus, remember what he told the Pharisees in John 5? Search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, verse 27. Jesus opened up to them the Scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets, and showed to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. See, Scripture, the reason we have to read the Bible, and I know everybody, you know, first thing, preacher's coming to me, he's coming to our house, he's coming to lunch. Am I reading the Bible? Well, not like I need to. Okay, well, I mean, if that's what I'm going to, I guess I could answer that too, not like I need to. That's not the point. The point is the Scriptures. Now listen to me. The Scriptures are the only way The only mirror that God has provided to us in which we see the glory of Christ set forth and explained. So that if we don't hold to the Scriptures, we are casting away Christ. If we don't hold to the Word of Christ, we can't have Jesus. You might say, that's too strong. Nope, turn to John 15. It's not too strong at all. I don't care what the Andy Stanleys of this world say. Men who would not be able to wipe the boots of a previous generation, even as I wouldn't for different reasons. But John 15, verses 1 through 6. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He takes away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you ask what you will, and it will be done for you. Notice how Jesus connects abiding in him, which is obviously a very similar idea to holding fast with him, to abiding in his word. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Jesus told the Jews who professed his name in John 8, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. So again, against the whole silliness, well, you can have Jesus. You don't have to have the Bible to have Jesus. That's a lie. That's a lie. And a fundamental lie. Out of our Lord's own words, to hold fast to Him is to hold fast to His words. Now, if we go back to 1 Timothy, and we're going to start bringing in the parallel idea here of a good conscience, because these things are very closely related. So I've got to hold fast to faith, which is to hold fast to Jesus, the glory of His person, the glory of His work, the glory of His word. And by the way, I'll just say this is one reason why for a lot of people faith is just so, at the end of the day, unsatisfying. Holding fast is personal. I want you, if nothing else, to leave with that idea. Nobody else can hold fast to Jesus for you. Nobody else can. Jesus is a real, living, saving, hearing, desiring to be near to us, to manifest Himself to us, Savior. But you got to hold fast to Him. And it's very personal. I mean, there's a real commonality between an external confessor, somebody who, you know, gives lip service to Jesus and is numbered among the faithful and the child of this world. There's a real similarity. Neither one of them have any taste for the glory of Jesus. And hold fast, holding fast to Him. I hope you do. I hope you say, you know what, Lord, give us a better preacher who knows more about the glory of Christ so he can show more of my Savior to me. If that's you, you're heading toward the harbor of heaven. But if you hear somebody talking about the glory of Jesus and wanting to unfold that to you, and you're like, boring, you're on the harbor to hell. Because all of those whom Jesus gives faith, He gives an intense desire, grows, ebbs, flows, weakens, etc. But it's there, it abides. The desire for Him. Nobody can cut that cord once Jesus ties us to Himself. I hope that's you. And I also hope that if you want to grow, maybe you're in a time of doldrums and you're saying, well, I'm coming to church, I'm using the means of grace, and you know, I'm not finding Jesus to be satisfying to me. He doesn't grip me like He used to. Keep doing it. Keep calling out for Him. Sometimes He delays coming to us like He did to old Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus had to scream himself hoarse before Jesus finally said, all right, stop this train. What do you want? Lord, I want you to give my eyesight back. Okay. That's the problem. A lot of us, we think we call out once or twice or, you know, I'm coming to church. I mean, what else am I supposed to do? You're supposed to call out for Jesus. You're supposed to use the means of grace in faith to hold fast to Christ with the understanding that, you know what? He may not come to encourage me right now. I may not have that relief right now, but I'm going to keep calling out for Him. You think if Peter had sunk lower and lower in the sea, that Peter would have said, oh, well, I'm not going to call out anymore. No, Lord, save me. Hey, save me. The water's getting in me. He kept calling out. And many of us, you know, it's like, well, I tried, you know, but the game zone and you know, I got work to do and, you know, my friends are texting me. And then we wonder, why do we have such a low experience of Christ? And why is it so easy for us by troubles to be thrown off of confidence in Him and lose assurance and you know, become a glasses half full kind of person where, you know, we're covered with negativity rather than we're looking unto Jesus and holding fast to Him and mesmerized and captivated and adoring and worshiping Him for the glory of His person and the glory of His work and the glory of His Word. Let me encourage you to hold fast to Christ. Learn more about Him. Read books that bring you closer to Him. That's the problem, by the way, with a lot of Christian literature today, and I won't get off on this, but it's always self-referential for the reader. Rarely, or maybe it's just a snippet, does it lead us back to, okay, now wait a minute, whatever my problem is, whatever my struggle is, and it may be that Jesus just wants this to cling to me for this time in my life, but I need Him. Now He has a good conscience. Now don't get off the track. Because this is so closely related. A good conscience. A good conscience is essentially an obedient conscience. When the truth that we profess to believe is the truth that we obey. The Bible calls it integrity. The Bible calls it soundness. David said in Psalm 119:80, "Let my heart be sound in thy statutes." The word there in Hebrew means healthy, whole. Now, think of sin. Now listen. Think of sin as worms. Now, in the old days, that was a huge problem with wooden, of course, all the ships, for the most part, were wooden ships, and worms would get in various parts, and you couldn't see the effects of the worm damage immediately, the hull, the stern, whatever, and, you know, the continued salt water would eventually weaken the wood, soften it, crumbling, leaks, holes, you get the idea, and I think Paul's bringing some of that in here in a very concise way. That's what sin does. That's what worldliness does. That's what distant, far away views of Jesus do to us. Let me explain. So, he's talking here to people within the church. He's not talking to those out in the world. But you know, that's what happens when we give way to sin. You know, we can hear a very impassioned gospel plea, and yet the first thing that comes up is guilt. Or well, it's not for me. That may be for somebody else, but it's not for me. You know, our hearts are divided. When our consciences are not good, when they're not obedient, when we're not upright before God and seeking to live in line with what we profess, it's hard to live with ourselves and be a Christian. It's real hard. Because that guilt just paralyzes. And even if you hear something beautiful and encouraging, the thoughts just go back to self and what I haven't done and how I failed. And then not going to Jesus with that. Because by the way, we have to take that to Jesus too. No matter how inconsistent, hypocritical you may be, take the worst, we're not going to name him, I'll just say it's me. The worst hypocrite, the worst sinner, the most miserable failure as a Christian in the room, and you feel this, it all depends upon what you do with it as to whether or not you're rotting away from the inside or whether Jesus is going to heal you from the outside by coming in. What do you do with that sense of guilt and frustration? You say, well, I don't want to hear that again. I'm going to run off and lick my wounds and go back to my whatever it is I was doing. I don't want to have to deal with this. Well, just expect to rot. And you better be careful because that sin starts setting in and it becomes habitual and Jesus gets farther and farther away from your affections and parts of you are going to start dropping off into the sea of trouble. But if you let those weaknesses and those failures say, Lord Jesus, I'm not what I need to be. I'm not what I should be. You've given me grace. I hadn't used it as I should. I'm a rotten, miserable sinner, but You are a glorious, faithful Savior. And You will cover me and wash away all my sins, as Joseph sang this morning so beautifully. Wash me now, my Savior. Hide me now, my Savior. He will. So ultimately, the way to get a good conscience is also so closely connected to holding fast to Christ. Because I have to keep coming to Him for cleansing and strength. And you know, it's a funny thing about that. The more you come to Christ, the more you tell Him all. When you read the Gospels, don't ever forget, these things are written for our encouragement. Most of the major characters whom Jesus healed, they had to have a moment of transparency before Jesus, which normally included a moment of transparency in front of other men. The woman who had the bloody flow for 12 years. The Samaritan woman who ran through the streets telling everybody everything she ever did. Because Jesus had told her everything she did. And it freed her. And it liberated her, that transparency before God. That's how you get a clean conscience again. That's how you get a good conscience. It's not eating away. But let me tell you something. Listen, let me try to bring this down. In every one of you, it's either Christ or sin. You either forsake sin or you forsake Christ. That's the only... None of us is big enough to serve two masters. The captain of the boat of faith, there's only one. And you got to be careful that you're not indulging the sins that are a mutiny from the third deck down. Because that mutiny is going to come up to the second deck and you think, well, I got it, it's still stowed away down there. You know, the private lust, the anger, the frustration. I don't read my Bible. I don't pray. But that's over here. I mean, it's not materially impacting me yet. You know, I'm not being the man or the woman or the young person I need to be. But it's going to come up to the second deck and it's going to come up to the first deck like it did in Alexander and Hymenaeus' life. Because one principle is going to prevail in the life of the Christian. It's either Christ or sin. Now, by the way, by mentioning good conscience, there's something you can be actively doing to promote growing love for Christ. And that is what? A good conscience. Now, listen. I feel the same way. Okay. A good conscience. Don't live at odds with the Jesus who lives in you. Don't live at odds with Him. If you know that there is something that Jesus is wanting you to deal with in your life, secret sin, open sin, attitudes, words, whatever it may be, the way you work, you just fill in the blank. If you know that there is something that He is wanting you to deal with so that you can hold fast to faith and hold fast, deal with it. Don't try to live with Jesus and your sin. Because that is going to, you can't do it. You will go insane or you will become frustrated and bitter and try to find, you know, some other preacher or some other church that will finally, you know, just let you alone. Jesus isn't going to let you alone if you're His. If He's the captain of the boat of your life, He's going to make sure the crew is clean and not worm-eaten. So deal with it. You might think, well, boy, my conscience is so troubled right now because of X. This is what I did. Deal with it. Go to the blood of Christ. Go to the Lord Jesus. Hold fast to Him again. Maybe it's fears. Take them to Him. Tell Him to. Maybe it's sickness. Take that to Him. Confess that to Him, your weakness and your fears and your struggles with that. And then, Lord Jesus, I need strength. And I'm going to hold fast to You because I don't want to be divided. Because if I'm divided, remember, that's why we're so often told in Scripture, seek first the kingdom of God. Set your affections on things above. Because a divided heart is like a ship eaten up with worms. And that's, you know, we wonder then why some people who started out well put away faith and leave Christ. I'm sure you've wondered that. I have. We've had some of those here over the years. It's not difficult to understand why. If you won't hold fast to Christ, if you're going to love the world and the things that are in the world, or love your friends and not deal with your sins and nurture secret sins and pretend and hide and not be honest before Jesus, and before, if you're not going to do that, then you can't serve two masters. And so his conscience becomes grieved and guilty. It's got to survive, so it leaves. It leaves Christ. The light's just too bright. It's kind of like Judas, isn't it? When did Judas go out? You know, Judas was mighty bold at one level. Judas was very bold. I mean, he stayed. You know, he heard a great deal. He saw the foot washing. I don't think he was there for the upper room discourse. But right up until the observation there of the Lord, first Lord's Supper, he is right there. Okay, this is getting a little bit uncomfortable. Some people, you know, he's already said, you know, some are going to, Peter, you're going to deny me. And then he says, one of you is going to betray me. He's still there. I can't leave. Yeah, I'm going to have to play Mr. Innocent. And so after the other 11, is it I? Because they're all honest about their weakness. And they're like, it couldn't be me. Is it me? I don't want it to be me. Help me. Judas is just kind of watching. And then, you know, when everybody, hey, Lord, is it I? And it wasn't until Jesus put his finger right there and said, let me tell you something. I've given this piece of bread to you, dipped in wine. It's you. And whatever you're doing, go do it quickly. So, you know, don't wait. Don't let Jesus put his finger on you finally at the end and say, listen, all you have is like the skin of a boat. It's just fake. It's just hypocrisy. Ask, Lord, I see the worms in my life. I know that I'm eating up with them. And I'm a real believer. I love you, Lord Jesus, but I'm letting my fears, my frustrations, my doubts, my marriage, my children just eating away. I'm not taking it to you. I'm not running to you. I'm not seeking to hold fast to you. I don't have those regular times that I need of meditating on your glory, of who you are and loving you and worshiping you. I sit sometimes in church. I'm just kind of passive and waiting for lightning to strike in a bottle rather than being exercised and going to bed early enough on Saturday so that I can get up Sunday and early enough to get my heart exercised to have meetings with the King of Glory. Don't. Jesus offers. Remember everything I've said here. May all sound a big negative, but remember what the positive is. Jesus says, I will show myself to you. Do you want that? If somebody was to say, I'll give you one thing that you wanted today. Well, I want the Lombardi Trophy for the Falcons. I want my car fixed. I would like a better job. Would that one thing be, I want Jesus to show himself to me? I don't understand fully all that that means. I don't. But he said, if I obey him, if I have his commandments and I love him, because love is really obedience and obedience is really love, he'll show himself. I want him to come into my family today and sup with us and for him and the Father to come in and dwell. That's what I want. See, that's why we hold fast to faith and a good conscience, because what we want more than anything else is Jesus. That's why we have catechisms, so that we can have clear views of Jesus. That's why we have confessions, so we can have clear views of who the person and work of Christ is. That's why Paul tells Timothy, go back and deal with these false teachers, because they were taking the attention of God's people away from the Savior of sinners. And then he closes with these two sad, sad, sad men. Hymenaeus and Alexander. And according to the end of verse 19, they had put away concerning faith and they were shipwrecked. Put away is an aorist tense verb. This was something definitive in their lives. There was a moment in their lives where they self-consciously rejected what they believed. Now, is this the sin unto death or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or the unpardonable sin? Well, we don't know, because it depends upon if they persisted in it to the end of their lives. But at this period of time, these two men had decisively put away faith and a good conscience. They had put away Christ. Hymenaeus, the only thing we know about him is that according to later in this letter, he said that the resurrection was already past. In other words, according to Hymenaeus, this life is heaven. There's no final coming of Jesus. There's no consummated age. The resurrection's already taken place, and this is it. Paul says, not only is that a miserable philosophy, but it's blasphemous. Alexander, we don't know for sure who this is, but there are three different Alexanders mentioned in the New Testament. One of them is the father of Rufus, who carried the cross. I doubt it's him. There's another Alexander mentioned at the first part of Acts who is part of the Jewish council. I certainly don't think it's him. But there's another Alexander that kind of threads his way, and he's always connected to Ephesus. If you remember that when Paul was first in Ephesus, there was a riot. And there was a man named Alexander who came forward and tried to put a stop to it. There's a later mention of Alexander Alexander the coppersmith, who did Paul much harm. And then this mention. If this is the same man, we can kind of piece together his story. That is, he was initially friendly to Paul or the gospel, but then he became antagonistic for whatever reason. And finally, he openly opposed the apostle and the gospel. And so Paul names him. And by the way, this is, isn't it a little bit, we want to hide sin, don't we? Even where there's a practice of church discipline, let's preserve, we don't want, But here, written for all time, are the names of two men. They may have repented later. Wouldn't that be a funny thing? Because, by the way, there may be a hint of this at the end that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, is that learning, restorative learning? Possibly. We don't know. But it doesn't do any good to hide, not identify those who depart from God's truth and who reject faith in the Lord Jesus. This is true of individual men, preachers, seminaries, institutions. We need to call a spade a spade. And notice what Paul did to them? He delivered them over to Satan. Parallel, if you want to turn back for a moment to 1 Corinthians 5:5, where he uses the exact same language. This would have been in the letter here some, probably 10 to 15 years earlier. Dealing with the incestuous man who was not repentant initially in the Corinthian congregation. He says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 5, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." This man was the man in Corinth, and then here in 1 Timothy, excommunicated. Put out of the church and put under the kingdom of Satan. Now, the church laughs at this with all of its, Esther Prim analogies over the years and just, the scarlet letter and the mockery of. But I've seen in my own life watching some who have turned away from Christ and who have been excommunicated, watching the trap doors just fall out in their life. And, well, I'm as low as I can go. Boom. I'm as low as I can go. Because it is serious. Having professed Christ, to put him away. Having professed faith, to put him away. And even if God means to restore that sinner, maybe he restored these two. We'll just have to wait on that. But even so, the chastening is often very severe. And by the way, we need this warning, don't we? We'll close with this. We need this warning. Look in 1 Timothy 5:20. This good close here. A lot of good admonitions here about discipline. 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. "Against an elder, receive not accusation, but before two or three witnesses, then that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." Rebuke before all. Isn't that kind of embarrassing? I mean, wouldn't it be better just to kind of sweep that under the rug? I mean, what that elder did. I mean, yeah, okay, we got the two or three witnesses. Let's do it in private. Paul says rebuke in the presence of everybody. Why? So that all of us may learn to fear God. Because there's one thing we have forgotten in our day and age. College Christians who go off to college, parents wonder, why are my children so altered when they go to college? Evil company corrupts good manners. Why do those who, work in the circus world of retail very often, not always, but very often come away very altered? Evil company corrupts good morals. Paul warned the Corinthians of this. Listen, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so we need this warning. God calls us to separate. He draws near to us in the gospel. Jesus makes His dwelling place with us. I need to hold fast to Jesus. Because here's something at the end of the day. Now please listen. All this stuff about being near to Jesus and Him being near to us and eating, it's not soft and effeminate. Now, Jesus is soft. His burden is meek and low, but that's not all He is. His truth is the real business. His gospel, He sealed it with His own blood. And so He offers Himself to us, but in a very masculine sense, He says, you better hold fast. And don't put me away. Don't try to live with a divided heart. Pray with David, Lord, let my heart be sound in your statutes. And by all means, give some serious thought. You look at the ship of your faith. Is it weak or strong? Are you looking, meditating, thinking about, having affection for the glory
of the person and the work and the word of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says, I've got so much more to show you about myself. I got so much more power to reveal in your particular circumstances, with your griefs, with your difficulties, with your weariness. I've got strength and I'll be glad to share with you. I've got wisdom. I have hope. I have trust. I'll share it with you. But hold fast to me. Hold fast to me and a good conscience. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you for your nearness, for your love. We praise you for this charge and warning that you gave to Timothy and how much good there is in it for us. Help us to hold fast to you. Please purge away our sins. Help us to hate them and to turn from them all unto you. Blot them out in your mercy. Cast us not away, but cast our sins away into the depths of the sea. For Jesus' sake, amen.